The scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapters 20, verses 17 through 24 and 32. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived and the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus."
And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is God's word.
In her book, Quit, The Power of Knowing When to Walk Away, the World Series of Poker champion and Wharton Business School professor Annie Duke talks about how hard it is to make decisions, and in fact, how hard it is to quit something we've started, to change something we've started. She begins by telling a story about a disaster that happened on Mount Everest in 1996. If you've read John Krakauer's Into Thin Air, this book records that story. But the turnaround time is what they call it. It's 1 p.m. most days, where if you have not reached the summit, you need to turn back so that you can survive. But it's really what happened in 1996 was there was a couple of delays and a lot of climbers could see the summit. It seemed within reach and they said, well, let's just push it another half an hour. And that half an hour cost 8 people their lives. And she describes this thing called the sunk cost effect. Here's what she says. "The sunk cost effect is a cognitive illusion where people take into account resources they have previously sunk into an endeavor when making decisions about whether to continue and spend more." Maybe you can think about when you buy a concert ticket and it's a year away when it comes, you don't really feel up to it, the weather's bad, but you say, I spent the money, I better go. Well, what happens with the Everest climbers, they spent $70,000 to climb up that mountain. And when they were that close, surely we've sunk enough into this. I wonder if you can relate in your life that it's hard for you to make changes and course corrections because you feel like you've just been doing it that way. There's sunk time and resources and effort and money. But what Annie Duke recommends in her book is a practice of radical presence. View the decision in the exact moment you're in it. Don't worry about the sunk cost because you're not getting it back anyway. I actually think there's a really deep gospel logic here. This is what Paul is saying in this passage in Acts. He's trying to model for his leaders and his fellow church members this idea of making decisions, living into trust, but making decisions in that present tense. He says this to the leaders when he departs from them. He says, you know, what he preached to them was the ability to turn to God in repentance. Repentance has that heavy sound to it, but what it means in the Greek, metanoia, it means to turn back, to turn around. In fact, it's a turnaround. Just like those climbers on Everest, it's a turnaround. That's what metanoia means. It means you get some information and it changes the direction that you're going in. In fact, that root word meta is actually the word that means after. If you've heard like young kids say that's so meta, what they mean is it's like it takes a minute to get it, right? It's like, oh, I got it later, meta, afterward. So metanoia is this deep gospel argument for how we change our minds, how we face the sunk cost of our lives, but how we change. How do we change? We're in a sermon series called Ancient Future Church. We're looking at the early church, the story of Acts, and we're asking ourselves these questions about what is it that we still do, that we still should be doing? What is it that really animates the mission of the church? Today, I want to think about the idea of spiritual formation, a term you may have heard, you may not have heard, but the church's job to help form us, form how we make decisions, and more importantly, maybe, how we can be more present people. My guess is all of us want to be more present people. All of us find ourselves pulling our phones out and going, what was I even doing? Maybe you're sitting here during the worship service, you're trying to be a good Christian. There's a drum line practicing outside. You're wondering, what is that? I'd like to go to the window and see. They were great. I had a great view of it right here. They might come back. Just get ready. But the idea of trying to practice this ability to be with people, to truly be with one another, not just our families, but our friends, to even enter into this space, this brewery space, and not be thinking about what you have to do the rest of the day or the rest of the week, but to actually be here now. It's one of the hardest questions I know how to ask, and it is what I see Paul modeling for his people in the story. So we're going to look at three things that Paul does to practice presence. He reflects on his past, he projects into his future, and then ultimately he resides with his people, with his friends, with his fellow leaders in the present tense. He takes stock without tarrying, and he prepares without prevaricating. What I want to say is this. There's three steps to becoming people who are formed to be present. We take stock of the then, we think and project the when, and then we try to find that ever elusive concept of now. What is our purpose? What is our place? So first, the then. No less than the bard himself said, what's past is prologue. Maybe you've heard this from The Tempest. But that phrase, prologue, that word prologue, comes from the Greek prologos, before words. What he's saying is when we're talking, when we're speaking together, we need to do the work of understanding our past before we even begin to speak. And that's exactly what Paul is doing when he invites the elders from the church in Ephesus, one of the first churches in history, to the city called Miletus, a port city, a city of transfer. It's a lot like Houston in some ways. People were always coming through this city. It was a place of great change, great transition, great transience. And maybe even for us, if you kind of consider yourself part of City Church, we are in a season of Miletus, a season of transition and flexibility and transfer. So he invites them to the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. He doesn't go to them. He invites them there to meet before he boards the ship. You know, it's interesting to me that there's so much moving in the book of Acts. There's so much travel. There's so much transition. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to leave these people well. He even says at one point in the passage we didn't read that he knows, he has it on his heart, that he will never meet these people again. He will never meet these leaders. These people from the early church. When I think about how we reflect on our past, it can bring a lot of anxiety to the table. Maybe some of you feel imprisoned by your past. You think, oh man, like I'll never get over that. You feel stuck, like you're turning your wheels. And it's really hard for you to feel that the past is prologue. You haven't done the work to leave it in the prologue. It's still very much part of your life today. I'll share a little bit. This is a little bit vulnerable, but you know, the event, this is going to sound crazy, but I'm very neurotic. The event that led me into regular therapy was hosting a dinner party where there was not enough food. And for a month and a half, it was all I thought about. I would wake up, I'd be like, gosh, why didn't I get another pizza? Like a week later, I'd be like eating pizza. I go, you remember that time? And finally, I was like, I've got to tell, like Natalie was tired of hearing about it. She was like, I really have no more advice on the pizza front. I said, well, maybe there's a professional that can help with my dinner party problems. And it sounds crazy, but do you, even on a less trivial way, do you ever find yourself just kind of stuck thinking through your past, the mistakes you've made, the decisions you've made, trying to kind of make the next step, but not knowing how? Here's what Paul does. He takes stock. He tries to identify his core values. He tries to share, let me process verbally with you what it is that I've been doing. Here's what Paul says. I serve the Lord with great humility. Kind of funny, right? I mean, yeah, can you really say that and be humble? Okay, but I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would have been helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Three things that I see Paul doing here. He is identifying three values that have animated his ministry that I think could animate any of our lives, even if you don't share exactly what I believe, even if you're in a place of skepticism or doubt. He identifies humility, truthfulness, and inclusivity as the three pillars of his ministry. What does he say? He says, well, first, I came to you with great humility, with tears. That word in Greek, humility, it actually means lowness of mind. It means I didn't come to you with all the right answers. I was not trying to be a theologian in your presence. I was trying to be a pastor in your presence. Ironically, Paul's humility is about letting go of his desire to be seen as a leader. It's a lowness of spirit, a lowness of mind. When I think about that, I think about what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the first and most famous sermon he ever preached in the Gospels. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul's trying to live that out. He's trying to be a humble presence in their midst. He's also trying to be truthful, direct with them. He says, I didn't hold anything back from you. In fact, the Greek there is, I didn't shrink back. I didn't withdraw. Whatever I thought would be of use to you, I shared with you. One of the things I think about when I think about why I don't always say what I'm thinking is because of fear of how it will be received. And both fear from those who maybe don't share my beliefs, but also maybe fear from those who in general do share my beliefs. I hope this isn't a shock to any of you, but I've been called a heretic more than once. Maybe you have too. It's not always clear what you're allowed to say or not to say, but being someone who is forthright and saying, this is where my heart is, I want to not hold back or shrink back anything that I think would be of value to you. And then most interesting of all, he begins by saying, even in the midst of persecution, and he says from the Jewish people, but what he means by that, what you need to hear, is the religious. There were people for whom Paul's message was disruptive because they had been doing religion a certain way. He says, I suffered a lot under that persecution. I was still humble in the midst of it. But then interestingly at the end, he says, I've declared to both the Jews and the Greeks. Even those who persecuted me, I did not withhold from them. My message was one of radical inclusivity, one that included all people. If you've been around City Church, you know that we talk a lot about these three distinctives that we hope animate our mission in the city of Houston. We want to love God, we want to love others, and we want to love the city. And when I see Paul's 3 points, humility, truthfulness, and inclusivity, I actually see those mapped across really well. To be humble is to be someone who loves God and knows that God alone gives us the validation that we desire. To be loving of others means to be truthful in all that we do. To be forthright in what we believe, to do so in love and mercy and kindness, and then to be inclusive, to have a message that is for all people in all places. That's what cities need, because there are people from all backgrounds and all places here in the city of Houston. So I see Paul doing this reflective work. He's saying, what did I do? What have I been doing for these years building this church? Before I leave you, I'd like to reflect on that as a model of how we can process our past together, our then. Abraham Lincoln says, I don't know who my grandfather was. I am much more concerned to know who his grandson will be. It's a nice little Lincolnism, right? It sounds like, even if you didn't see Abraham Lincoln, you'd be like, it sounds like an Abraham Lincoln quote. And with all due respect to our 16th president, I think there's some great truth in that. Let's be present. Let's be, who am I? That's the real question of life in some ways. That's the real question of spiritual formation. And yet, I have to say, I want to push back a little bit on this. Because understanding our past is important, understanding our family of origin, the wounds and the traumas that have shaped us, as well as the things that have validated and sent us out, there's a place for reflecting on who our family was, who our context was, what we grew out of. I think that's a deep part of the spiritual formation process. And so if you're in a place where you're still working through that, I want you to know there's a place to do that here. But the other trap we can find when we're being spiritually formed, not only do we get stuck in the past, we can also be stuck in the future, the when. Do you ever feel this way? The greener pastures, the temptation. Oh, when I get to this stage, then I will have arrived, right? When I graduate college, then I'll know. Oh, when I get my first like real career, I'm climbing the ladder. It is an abyss. It is a climbing of the mountain of Everest, the highest point above sea level. You can find yourself just living for that next hit of validation and never present. You're always chasing something, that elusive when. This is the most relatable part of Paul's speech to me. He says, now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul, if you've read Paul, he can be a deep well of confidence in the gospel and in his message. And I love when we have moments where he acknowledges part of what the future is for everyone, Christians included, is not knowing. I would really emphasize to you, if you have met someone who knows earthly futures and can tell you, You are probably not dealing with Christians. You're probably not dealing with someone who's listened to the message of Jesus and the uncertainty of our lives. You're probably dealing with some kind of magic. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I don't know what awaits me. Have you ever experienced a shame when you say that to people? When you say, like, you know, there's just questions in my life that are so radically uncertain, I don't know how to take the next step. So unclear. I don't even know where to aim myself. You, Clint, you're preaching on spiritual formation. I don't even know where I am right now. Well, Paul also gives us a model for this. He does a few things in this section as well. When he talks about the past, remember he reflected on, I tried to be humble, I tried to be truthful, I tried to be inclusive. As he projects into his future, he says, you know what, I want to do three things. I want to acknowledge my anxiety, my uncertainty. I want to appraise my life, and I want to affirm my purpose. And again, whether you share my beliefs or not, I hope you can see the wisdom in this process. The first thing he says is, I only know that in every city, I'm being warned by the Holy Spirit that that prison and hardships are facing me. This sounds kind of negative, but as we know from the story of Paul in the early church, he's right on it. And maybe you are sitting in a place in your life where you say, all I know is that life will not go the way I think it's going to go. And you would be right, right? I think about Jesus when he's departing from his first followers, his disciples, and he says, in this world, what? You're going to have trouble. I promise you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. The way I just said trouble, I have to say it now, but it sounded like the Music Man, you know? There's trouble. I know you know what I'm talking about. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus affirms and validates, right? That life is not always going to go the way we think. But Paul is able to name the anxiety. He's able to be present in the anxiety. I am a very anxious person. And when I see other people acknowledging their uncertainty, I feel at home. The only thing I thought this morning as I was reading this section, I was like, I think the only thing harder than being me, I'm kidding, would be being one of my friends. Because they're like, are we still talking about this? I'm like, I don't know how to get past it. And we're just doing, anyone who's been around me for a long time, they're like, it's kind of like four themes on repeat. That's Clint's life. But so the first thing Paul does is he names the anxiety. He acknowledges what he's feeling, the uncertainty. But he also appraises what's at stake in his life. I consider my life not worth living to me. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task. I think this is the most complicated verse in the entire passage this morning, because there can be some serious psycho-spiritual harm, and maybe some of you have experienced this in your lives as well, when we view our life as nothing to us. And what's interesting is I actually don't think that's what Paul is saying. He's making a comparison. Ironically, if you think about it, he says, well, the only thing I care about is completing the work that the Lord has given me. But that requires him being alive, doesn't it? So what Paul is saying is he's appraising his life. He's saying, in comparison to the great mission and purpose I have in my life, I am not worried about, and the key word, my life. He's handing over his life to the life of the people of God. And that, again, is a mission for any of us to find who we're living for, and then finally to affirm our purpose and ask what we're living for. Paul's answer is that he is testifying to the good news of God's grace. The word testifying there from the word martyr, martyreo. And it's actually a word that means he is laying down his life. He is laying aside all the things that define his life so that he can be present with God's people. If you are someone in a season of skepticism, of doubt, you're not sure what you believe, and you're thinking, well, I actually am asking a lot of questions about what it means to be a spiritual person, to have beliefs that animate my life, I think these steps are really interesting. To take stock of our anxiety, to acknowledge the uncertainties of our lives, then to appraise what is it that I'm living for? What is my life to me? And then finally, to affirm a purpose, to try to seek the idea of what is it that I'm living for? Paul does these three things as he projects into the future of his life and the church's life. The breakout novelist Zadie Smith, she has this great line from her novel, White Teeth, where she says, the past is always tense, the future perfect. It's a grammar pun. I don't know. Are we allowed to do that? But I actually think there's a deep philosophy here. Because if you, like I've said earlier, if you've been stuck in the past, You can feel the tenseness of the past weighing on your shoulders. But the future is not perfect. She doesn't mean perfect in the sense that it will always be perfect. The perfect tense is a completed action. What she's saying is that once you arrive to the future you imagined, it's no longer the future, it's your present. And so if you're living for the future, you're always going to be chasing. The perfect tense is a completed action. So the future perfect is a future completed action. The second you arrive to your dreamed future, you will dream up a new future unless you have practiced and sought the power finally of now. What I'm trying to argue is that Paul is showing his people in the hardship of your life, take stock of your then, allow yourself the space to think about your when, but do all of that in pursuit of being able to be here now. The most superior way to listen to music, there's just no question about it, is vinyl. I know this is very cliche. One of the greatest albums ever recorded, and if you disagree, it's fine, you're wrong, is Abbey Road. And at the end of side one of Abbey Road is a song, I Want You, She's So Heavy. It's an 8-minute monster of a song that some people say is the precursor to like heavy metal and hard rock. I mean, it's an incredible virtuosic performance. And it goes on and on, it has a repeated melody, and then it ends, and the needle goes back to its home. And you have to decide whether you're gonna get up and turn to side two. That is a totally different experience than listening to a CD or Spotify. It wakes you up into the second that song ends, you go, what happened? Where am I? It's silent in here. That's part of why they put it at the end of side one. They're practicing in the way they record and think about their music, the idea of the eruption of presence, and that is exactly what art can do for us. It can erupt us into the present tense. It can disrupt us, make us ask hard questions. Some of you don't like art, and that's okay too. Some of you don't get art, and that's great. But even the feeling of not getting it or not liking it is an invitation to asking questions about what it is. Everything about Paul's gospel message is trying to get the people that are around him to ask, what is this? How can I be present with my people so that they are curious about what this message is? And then there at the end of the passage that we heard today, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. This is what it is. This is presence. It's being committed to God and the word of his grace, God who is a timeless creator of all things time. To be committed to his grace is to try to rupture our obsession with past and future and to live into his now. And that is the only thing that will help build us up, form us spiritually, and allow us to see the inheritance we have in his good grace. The singer-songwriter Jeff Buckley, taken too young, he says, there is no good singing. There's only present and absent. Some of you are sitting there going, I've heard some bad singing. Some of you are going, I've heard some bad singing coming out of this mouth right here. But I think he's right. I think that when we gather together as we do on a Sunday morning and we sing together, the question is not who's good, who's bad, who's hitting the harmony, who's flat. The question is who's present? Who's trying to be moved in and for the word of God's grace? Have you ever thought about the life of Jesus? 33 years on this earth. He spent about 3 of it in ministry. He spent 30 of it just being with people. Think about that. The God of the universe, the Son of the Father, thought it worthwhile to spend 30 of his 33 years just catching up on the scores with friends, working as a carpenter, being present with people. He said goodbye to people who must have died. He welcomed new life into the world. His mission was those 3 years at the end, but his model was being incarnational, present with one another. Are we trying to get to the right answers, the right singing, the right theology, the right doctrine, or are we trying to find the right way to be present with one another? And why can we affirm and declare the power of now? What gives us the right, the confidence to be able to say so firmly that God wants us to live present lives with one another? Well, it's because at one point in human history, the one who was perfect, Christ himself, the one who was present with so many around him, who always had the right question to ask, the right answer our hearts needed, at one point as he was on the cross, 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The oneness of the God of the universe was rent open, and in the crack of lacking presence between Father and Son, is the reconciliation possibility of being present with God, with one another, and with his word of grace. So when Paul says to turn to God in repentance, to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we're saying is we look at the information of what it was that Jesus did, the opening he gives us, and we say, is this information enough for me to reconsider the direction I'm going? Not just for those who don't believe, continually even for those who do. If you want to know what the church's model of spiritual formation is, it's to constantly give you the vision of who Christ was, what he did, the word of grace he lived out, laid his life down, and to constantly be asking in humility and truthfulness together, how does this change my next step? If we can do that in humility, then we will be ready for the Everest climb that is life. We'll be able to know when our turnaround time has come. We'll be able to know when to walk into the arms of his presence. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm so thankful for the stories of Scripture, for the ways they teach us about who you are and what you long for us to know. If we are thirsty, will we come to you? If we are hungry, will we come to you? Can we be people who honestly process our past, humbly plan for a future, but ultimately seek more than anything else the presence of being in your word, with your word, and with your people? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.